The title of this message is Created into Christ. Created into Christ. And before we get into it, there's a couple scriptures I want to read. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter, in verse 16, it says, "He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself." Now, I don't know what the hell that means, but just a phrase here. "In the God of truth." Now that's mentioned twice here. "And he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes." And then the next verse. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And listen to this. "And the former things shall not be remembered." In the new heavens and the new earth, this is not even remembered. So we won't have this building or anything. You know what I mean? I'm teasing. And then I want to go back into Hebrews 7 this morning, because when I read it this morning, the more I read it, the more I get out of it. But it says, now this... do you have any translations besides the King James? What does verse 24 say in Hebrews 7?
Hebrews 7?
Yeah, Hebrews 7, 24. How is it worded? Hebrews 7:24.
"But because Jesus lives forever..."
What's it say?
"But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood."
Yeah, it won't... in here it says man. You know what I mean? But this man.
Oh.
And...
referring to Jesus.
Yeah, it's referring to Jesus, but it makes it a little different because some people label Jesus as deity and some as humanity. You know what I mean? But this Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. But and then the question is, can a God be a priest? Or would God have a God as a priest? You know? Do you see any that say man, Corky?
Standard version says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever."
Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, I just wanted to point out that verse. So,
well, because this man, because he endures ever, has priesthood which cannot pass from one to another.
Is that King James?
It's a GNB.
Kind of avoiding the problem if they go around calling Jesus.
Yeah. Well, the King James is kind of, I think, one of the most accurate of any of them, because you know they did have a group of 70 scholars that put it together, and King James, I mean, even though they believed in the Trinity even at that time, he wanted them to be as honest as he could. And so these guys would go over, you know, I don't know if it was 10 would go, you know, 10 in, or 7 groups of 10 or 10 groups of 7, I'm not sure. But That's the way we came up with the King James, from the original manuscripts, the best they could do. In created into Christ, in Revelation 3:14, you know, I'm not sure why it says this. I don't really have a clue. But for some reason, when Jesus is addressing the Laodicean church, he refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I understand the statement pretty good, but I mean, why he said this to the Laodicean church? This is what surprises me. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the King James refers to those in Christ as new creatures, but in all other translations that I could find, it calls them new creations. However, which I think, you know, creations fits the tenor better as to who and what we end up to be someday. And so in Colossians 1:15, and again, all but the King James Version, refers to Christ as the firstborn of all creation. And I think there it says again, of creatures. However, in verse 16, okay, now listen, this is in any translation. In verse 16 it says, "For by him, Christ, were all things created, and if we're not, it could make him into God himself. By him were all things created." And see, that's what people read. They don't read the other verses. And if men isolate these verses from other revelatory verses like Hebrews 1:2, that says that God tells us that God made the worlds by or through Christ. And in the same verse, it says that God spoke to us through Christ and tells us that God spoke to the Jewish fathers through the prophets. I mean, what we do is we read the things, but we don't pay attention to what we're reading. We don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. I've been there, done that. How many years? Still do. And it also tells us, and I think that's in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And so, is it any wonder that the devil is able to mess up the descendants of Adam and Eve with twisted Godhead concepts, just like he twisted up Adam and Eve? See, he twists us up. See, it is easy to see how those who prefer a form of godliness over the real thing can be deceived through demonic deception, and especially since natural men do have a tendency to use only what they prefer to use. You see my notes? Look at them really carefully. I spilled a whole bottle of water on them. And so that's why they look like they do. And so this ought to be fun, but I mean, we got them straightened out. And so, but men like to use only what they prefer. And that's why I remember somebody that used to go here and still could go here and would like to, I think, I'm not sure. He made a statement that he was talking to a very intelligent, fundamental person, and the person said, "Well, you know, I really like this verse. I kind of prefer this verse. And it's like, you know, as soon as you say I prefer this verse, you're isolating something. You're getting yourself into a private interpretation structure, because Jesus said, he didn't say men should not live by bread alone, by the verses they prefer. He didn't say that. He said, we have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I understand why. Because if you listen to all of the words, and you keep listening to all of the words, after a while, things start to come into focus. I just recently, something really began to straighten out inside of my mind. You know, I haven't been much over the last few years as far as the Old Testament, you know, not much having to do with the Old Testament, until I realized from the Scriptures what the Bible says. And I don't know if that's in here or not, but it tells us that, it's in Romans, I think, it says that when Moses is read, there's a veil over the house of Israel. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is lifted. And you know what that told me? At that point, they can still benefit from the Old Testament. Do you follow me? Once the veil is lifted, the Old Testament comes into focus, but it's not the same as the New. But it's that's why we have it. That's why God left it in there. And so, see, great is the mystery of godliness, and what I was thinking. Also, so great is the mystery of men's ignorance and stupidity. And so, when the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2:6, what is man that God is mindful of him? And you know what I was wondering? I thought that must be a question that the angels must be asking each other. You know? What is man that God is mindful of him? I mean, what a bunch of dummies. Everything around us points towards a mastermind creator who made all things that exist. Everything points towards God, towards the creator. And yet, only a few of God's creation ever actually find it. And all of those who don't, in one way or another, acknowledge that God created this, are, the Bible says, are all without excuse. They're all without excuse. As I am finally asking, or do we ask you, finally taking a better look at what exists all around us. As I'm finally taking a better look at the things that do exist around us, the reality of God is revealed over and over. And the reality of the Creator revealed throughout the Bible stands out loud and clear as the only possible explanation for what we have. That's the only possible explanation. It's not that we can explain God, or that we can, or figure him out. That's not the thing. It's like, what other explanation do you have? And especially when this one is so good. But you know what? It's better to us than it is most people, because we're allowing it to be. We're starting to allow God to be God. And so anyway, in the Bible we are told that somehow we can actually find this mysterious creator in the day that we seek after him with all of our hearts. And now, and you know what? That's as big a mystery as anything else. And you know what the answer to that is? There's only one way that that's possible, and that's if God makes it. God has to make a way, or we'll never get to know him. Look at the people that are studying and searching and doing all kinds of crazy things to try to find a God, and they can't come up with him. He won't let him. And so, only God knows how to make himself known. And of course, God created a man, and this is what this stumbles people. God created a man who totally pleased the perfect and righteous Creator, and thereby was able to express the image of the invisible God. You know, that does something else. You know, God is invisible. No man has seen God. You can't see God. And yet, somehow, angels see him, or maybe spirits see spirits, or something, you know. Who am I to know? I don't know. And so, Jesus has expressed the image of the invisible God. And in 1 Corinthians 15:49, it tells us that we have all been born, or we have all borne the image, or the lower nature, that's what I added here, of the earthy, or Adam. And it says that we will potentially, and I put the word potentially in because that's not really what it says, that we are also able to, at some point, bear the image of the heavenly. That's what it tells us. Now we bear the image of the earthy, but at some point we will bear the image of the heavenly. You see, God created man, but I think his mind, or Adam, but I think his mind was on the second Adam. And when he said, "Let us make man in our image," I think his mind, let's suppose that was God by himself. But God being who he is and being, you know, seeing the future and the past and everything all at once, Christ could have been with him or not with him. It didn't matter. You know what I'm saying? And how do I know? I'm speculating, which we're not supposed to do. God is totally perfect. He's totally good and righteous and does not lack in anything. And as such, he does not require help from another God. And so being totally perfect in all of his ways, he requires, here's what he requires. He requires obedience out of us because of his perfection. He's perfect. So the thing he, you know, remember what Samuel told Saul, King Saul? And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience. God requires obedience. And so, anyway, if God lacked anything, he could have set up something, somebody to help him. But being totally perfect and complete within himself, submission and obedience are the only things that we can give to God. Submission and obedience. And as such, that is why when his creation allows his Holy Spirit to lead and guide them, and that's what we've come into this supernaturally by the mercy and the grace of God. I have come into that. I don't know how far, but I've come somewhere into it, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and guide in the things that, you know, I read the scripture and I say, Lord, I need to understand it. I need you to lead me. I need you to guide me. I need help. Because at the best, I'm ignorant. And so when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, that's a sensible thing to do. And it makes people true sons of the Creator God. And so as to as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. And so the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats was not really the thing that God was after. Remember somewhere, and I can't think of where the scripture is, I remember him hearing it, that he says that he was not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. That was not what he was after. And however, the blood of Christ was somehow necessary. And God's economy for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In God's economy. Explain that. We don't have to. God said it. We believe it. You know what I'm saying? I think someday, maybe I got a little understanding of it. Just follow my ignorance here. And so, see, the blood of Christ was typified by the blood or the life of bulls and goats and, you know, other animals, pigeons. And when the blood is gone out of a body, the life is gone. It's over. And as such, when Christ died, a new type of life began, both for him and for us. And is not life in the blood? Life is in the blood. And if you're going to kill an animal, you shoot a deer, you shoot him in the heart or something and stop the blood flow and he's dead because life is in the blood. And so was his body without blood when he stood before the his disciples in the upper in that room, remember, and they said, it's a spirit. And he said, does a spirit have flesh and bones? He didn't say anything about blood. And you know what? It's made me wonder. If his body would have had blood, he would have had it, got it back from the cross. You know what I mean? So what did he have after that? Or if he's going to eat with his, you know, with his disciples and so forth in the new heavens and the new wherever we're going to be, and we need, right in this life, we need blood to digest our food. So, are we going to have a different kind of a body that doesn't need blood? And we don't have to digest food because it's just whatever comes into us stays? I'm just asking stupid questions. And anyway, Christ was God's perfect created man. And so we are to be created into his life, into this life, in the makeup of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And somewhere, there's a scripture that says, we are to be in this world, but not of it. Do you think I could find that? I've read it how many times? Have you ever read it? I couldn't find it. But in the process of looking for it, I was amazed at the number of verses that tell us to overcome the influence of this world. The number of verses. Look it up. You know, look up that, try to find that verse, and then look up the verses that around it that where we are told to overcome the influence of this world. The sad part is that today's church and today's world are hard to tell apart. I can't go over to Culver's and tell you which ones are Christians and which ones aren't. They all look alike. And I'm afraid that even though this nation basically began as a Christian nation, we are now as one of the most ungodly nations that has ever existed. We are an ungodly nation. And while lots of soldiers have died during the wars that we've been in part of, America has done the unthinkable and has murdered more unborn babies through abortion than all of the wars put together. Unborn babies murder. Is that murder? And also, we have now legalized gay lifestyles, even to the point of men marrying men and women marrying women. All of these things are hated by God, according to the scriptures. These are all hated, and they're condemned by his word. And so, what will be God's judgment upon us? Or are things, and somebody mentioned this morning, things like our recent hurricanes and part of God's judgment, or the earthquake down in Mexico? This nation that at one time God blessed, there was a great blessing upon us, is a setup for God's judgments. We're set up for it. When I moved back here 50 years ago, but before I came, I had a dream, and the reason we came is because of the dream. And in the dream, Joanne and I stood there with a wall of fire all around us, and we were petrified. I remember we were scared. I was scared in the dream, if you can be. I haven't seen that quite yet. But if the rest of the dream was accurate and lots of it has happened, I think we're going to see a real turmoil in this nation. And if we didn't, God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other ones. And major cities are built on top of earthquake faults. And we fall in line for other major hurricanes. And we have areas in the middle of America that are called tornado alleys. Valleys, you know, that tornadoes seem to love that location. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it reads, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so again in Revelation 3:14, Jesus calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. We talked about it this morning, but it's starting to make sense. It's starting to make sense. And so Jesus is the beginning of the new creation of God, as Adam was the beginning of the first creation. And the fact that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure was the beginning of men being or becoming temples of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:9, when Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, you know what he was saying? He was actually saying, to see me is to see the real temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back up. And they're thinking of the temple it took 40-some years to build. And all he's doing is talking about his body, because that's where God was operating from. God was not operating from the temple. You know, they went there to worship God, but that was not his dwelling place. Christ was to see the temple. To see Christ was to see the temple of God, not made with hands. And which the temple in Jerusalem was made by human hands over a period of over 40 years. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, can't you understand that you are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And in chapter 6, verse 19, again he says, do you not yet know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? In verse 2, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what it says. See, well, all of a sudden, Revelation 3:14 is beginning to make sense. However, if men have the image of Christ as a God, if that image that Christ is a God in us, then verses like Revelation 3:14 don't make any sense at all. See, Christ is the oldest brother, the head of the church, the real church, the chief cornerstone, the one that men rejected. And so after Adam, whether he was created before Adam or after Adam, when the fullness of God's time came, he was made the first of God's new creation. And it required this man to show men by example what actually was pleasing to the Creator of all men. See, and by example, we began to find out what was pleasing to God. And Jesus knew exactly what God meant by what he said in his word. And that was something other prophets and others didn't understand. So he obeyed God's word to every jot and tittle, so that God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." See, he never said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or what is the least I can get away with? He never said that. He was led by the Father and did exactly what God asked him to do. The Father, the Holy Spirit, what's the difference? And of course, God, who knows by foreknowledge, knew that he would do exactly what God asked him to do. He knew that. And as such, he also knows the decisions that you and I are going to make ahead of time. That's kind of scary a little bit, isn't it? And yet, we will be rewarded for making the right decisions. That's kind of a little bit of a mystery, isn't it? He knows what we're going to do, and yet we are rewarded for making the right decisions. And in John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What was his battle? Remember when he was tested on the, in the time of temptation by the devil? It said that the devil left him for a season. But he didn't stay away. And he might leave us for a season, but he don't stay away. He's going to be coming back and with more visitations. And so in Romans 7:14, Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Meaning what? The law was the will of God. The law was God's will. And yet, Jesus let us know that no man had ever lived by the law. Well, one of the reasons is because no man's flesh was able to understand the law from God's point of view. We couldn't understand it from God's viewpoint. And so, there were some pretty dedicated men and women who failed the law's requirements. Even David, the man who was after God's own heart, failed the requirements of the law. And so the law which was given to men through Moses sat like a giant, impossible wedge between men and God. And the reason being because it was God's hidden will. And yet no man could actually understand it. So here was the law. And they're trying to live by it. And we have people today, they're trying to live by the law. We have people that go to a church just around the corner that, Saturday is the day to worship. And anyway, I have visited a Seventh-day Adventist church. I've tried just about everything there is. You know, I mean, I wasn't intending to go. I just wanted to see what they did. And so I'm wondering if the fifth chapter of Revelation is not talking about, when it talks about the sealed book. You know what? I got to read that real quick. Revelation chapter 5. Watch how it starts out. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written and on the backside sealed with seven seals. As I read that, I don't know why I turned to it. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Okay, let's suppose that is the Old Testament. Let's suppose that it is. Okay? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book." I could be wrong, but let's suppose that it is, because that's what he did. He opened up the old covenant, and that's what the new covenant is. Do you follow what I'm saying? I mean, that's a possibility. Ken is not really sure back there, but well, I've been thinking about it for a while. And so anyway, he said, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed and is worthy to open the book." And I'm thinking, is that not what Jesus did? Didn't God through Jesus open up the Old Testament to us? Through the New? And for instance, once the law was fulfilled by a man, then its hold, or its the schoolmaster over men, and the blood of Christ erased this hold of the law. And it caused the law to be abolished or set aside in favor of the new covenant, the words of grace and mercy, and revelations of truth in and of the Holy Spirit. See, that was the backside of the law. That was it. And see, what most men never realize is that the law was the will of God. It was spiritual. That's what it says. And when it says the law is spiritual, then what about the books of the prophets? It's a law that we have the most problems with. You know, the sacrifices, the bloods of animals and so forth. And so when Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man," and then skip it a couple of verses, and meditates upon the law, God's law, day and night, that is right. I've tried to change that because that's who I am. That's what we are. And I've tried to say, well, on God's word. It doesn't say on God's word. It says on the law, who meditates on the law day and night. Let me tell you why. See, God never said anything that one day would cause him to change his mind. You don't see anywhere God ever changed his mind on anything. The new covenant was and is the old covenant revealed. For instance, I'll just give you a couple examples. All but the first commandment was revealed by Jesus when he said, I give you another commandment like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what he did? He just eliminated nine commandments with one. But are the commandments still in force? Of course they are. Of course they are. And when Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, or in God's word through me, then you will know the truth. But could men not also know the truth by listening to the prophets?" You know, through the Old Testament, could they also learn the truth through listening to the prophets? And I'm saying, maybe. if God would have opened their eyes and their ears. However, the Old Testament was concealed to the Jews and still is concealed to those who try to understand it apart from the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a presentation of the promised Messiah who could and would untangle the mysteries of the Old Covenant. And of course, not only was Christ the mediator of a better covenant, that's what it says in one of these, I think in Hebrews 8:6, but in Hebrews 9:15, it calls him a mediator of the new covenant. He was a mediator of a better covenant. He was also the mediator of the new covenant. You know, it says that, remember that scripture I read where in back in Isaiah 65, where it says that the former things will not be remembered? I didn't realize until an hour ago that was going to take place in the new heavens and the new earth. I knew that was going to take place. But the former things, former people, former friends, former relatives, as much as we hate to even think about it here, but we won't remember them. But anyway, Christ was actually the end of the law. And as such, we are told that the law and the prophets were until John. Well, John was a prophet of the Old Testament, but he's kind of a prophet of the New Testament. But being a prophet of the Old Testament, he did some things that Jesus never did as a New Testament prophet. Jesus was also a prophet. And he got down on Herod for having Herodias, his brother Philip's former wife. Remember that? That cost him his life. But you don't hear Jesus ever say anything about it. They bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and instead of doing what the law required, which was what John would have probably done, he excused her and condemned her accusers. You know what I'm saying? It's weird, strange. So it makes Christ the beginning of a better covenant, or the beginning of the new creation of God. And I just realized something lately. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, we read, "But even unto this day," oh, that's what I was talking about. When Moses is read, a veil is upon men's hearts. However, when men turn to Christ, the veil shall be taken away. And I'm wondering if that's not even related to the Old Covenant. You know, a lot of the testimony or scriptures that we read in the New Testament are based on the Old Testament. They're referring to the Old Testament scriptures when they quote them. And so we can't isolate ourselves from it. We've got to just figure out what works with it. Because God has set the New Testament with the Old. But when we turn to the Old Testament and separate it from the New, we've got a problem. It requires the new to understand the old. And so, without or until Christ becomes the answer and the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament makes absolutely no sense. However, once Christ becomes the object of both the Old and the New Covenant within men's hearts and minds, then both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant begin to make sense, even to the natural minds, or somehow to our minds. Which means once the man Christ Jesus is put into the position that God set him up or made him to be, and this is a thing that is a mystery. This is what caught me way back when. Everything about Christ that I could see was what God made him to be. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus Christ that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made him to be that. And so, which reveals the reason why it is totally vital that we get delivered from the deception, whereas the Antichrist, Satan, has portrayed the only begotten man, Son of God, as equal to God. And this began, and we were warned about this in 1 John 4. See, he said, don't believe every spirit. Well, you know what? People do. They just, whatever spirit, they believe it. And so he What he did is he came up with something that made the Son equal to the Father, rather than someone who was and always will be submitted to the Father. See, total submission to God is the basis for the power that God puts upon men. You know what the power of God? Submit. Submission is the basis. Remember what James said? I didn't realize how powerful that little setting of Scripture was. James 4:7. And he says, submit to God. You know, submit to God. Three words. And then it says, resist the devil, he'll flee. And then, you know, and it's like you don't realize how powerful some of these things are. And then it says, and one day this really hit me, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What kind of a promise is that exactly? That gives men the power, see? And a right relationship with God sets the stage for this power. And as such, Jesus told us in John 15:7, and we have misquoted this, we have misused this whole setting. He said, if you abide in me, live. If your life is in me, and my word is in you, is alive in you. And I appreciate what I'm hearing from some of the guys in here. Corky gave an excellent testimony this morning. And he had shared a couple of those things with me about, you know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed to say that you know me, I'll be ashamed to say that I know you in front of the Father. And anyway, that's major. We got to get doing it. We have to start doing that. And I haven't been real faithful in that area myself. And so the power will come under the right circumstances. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will. We used to sing the song without the focus. You know, ask what you will and it shall be done. Trust and obey, believe and then say, and I believe. And you're going to get, and you can get the power from God. No, you're not. You have to do it God's way or else. And to abide means something a lot of people are not able to grasp. See, to abide in means to live in Christ. And very, very few people are able to make that association. And therefore, from the Scriptures, it is obvious that to abide in Christ would be to walk and talk and as Christ did, as we see within the Scriptures. However, that is not the vision that most churchgoers have. That is not the way they see it. And so, large numbers of churchgoers live lives so different than the head of the church, which is Christ, different, totally different than Christ, so that they don't even resemble him. And then they wonder why the heavens seem like brass when they try to pray. Are things changing? Things are changing. Have we reached any great plateau? No. But something is changing. I can feel it. I keep hearing it from the testimonies. And men don't wonder why their prayers are not answered. However, it looks to me like when men do actually know or draw nigh to God, that God does draw nigh to them, and then signs and wonders do begin to follow. And you won't even get puffed up over it. See, God promised that signs would follow men. And I'm not positive. However, I think that those in Matthew 7 had a problem that has been common to churchgoers down through the ages. They followed the signs rather than having the signs follow them. And so when they stood there and they said, but Lord, look at the things we did. Look at all of the signs. Look at all the things that we did. And he said, you were workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What were they doing? I think they were following the signs. Like when people used to follow William Branham. And I know somebody personally that used to do that. And William Branham had a great healing ministry. But you know what? We don't see anywhere in the Scriptures that anybody had a healing ministry other than Jesus. And his was not a healing ministry. We don't see that. We had a deliverance ministry. We've had this kind of... I had a healing ministry when I first started out. Didn't last very long, but I had it. And I had a deliverance ministry. But you know what? Not much truth of the Scriptures was preached in anything that I ever did. One of the reasons is because I didn't know any. And so when they followed the signs, when Jesus walked on earth, signs got men's attention, and it caused men to be open to hear God's word. And what surprises me is how many times we see, even in the scriptures, all of the things he did, and then very little about him saying anything. But we have a lot of what he said. See, the objective was God's word, not the signs. And that is why Abraham told the rich man in the parable, if they refuse to hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if they see somebody raised from the dead. You know, it's our faith might be increased by seeing signs and wonders, but it's not going to cause us to believe anymore in God. We're going to chase after some more. The word of God is the basis for eternal life, not the signs and the wonders. And yet, Paul told the Corinthians that he came to them with demonstrations of God's power so that their faith would be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. He said, I didn't come with you with enticing words of man's wisdom. I came to you with demonstrations of the Spirit in the power of God. See, the devil is never very far away from us. He's not very far. And so if he can get men away from God's word of truth and focused upon the signs that follow but actually are only temporal, that's his objective. Get us away from God's word. Get us away from the Bible. Get us away from truth. And see, then he is able to accomplish his goal. And he can destroy the souls of men by doing so. See, he has many deceptive tactics. How it says in Peter about the roar of the lion, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you know what? The male lion that roars is not the killer. He's not the one that kills, that catches the prey. It's a female. And so we can be even a little bit deceived by that. Because while we're watching for the devil, he's got all kinds of these little critters running around that are related to him or part of his army and ready to ambush us, just like the female lion does. And most churchgoers are not even aware of the devil's presence. And until March 15, 1982, I was pretty much totally ignorant. And still, I keep getting updated information by God's word as to the devil's evil workings and whereabouts. That was a mouthful, but I got it out. I said something like that on here. And again, Christ is the expressed image of the invisible God, or the temple built in 3 days. Now, why he still calls himself the temple of God, even after his resurrection, I'm not really sure. But that's what it says. How can he still be the temple? But anyway, that's not for me to figure out. See, God's real people are referred to as Holy Spirit temples. And as such, I believe that real Christians are to be expressions of God and not themselves. And especially not of the world. We're not to be expressions of the world. But in order to do so, or to be so, we must have Christ and the Word of God's of truth firmly planted within us. Christ has to be in us, and the Word of truth has to be in us. Christ was born and sent to bear witness to the truth. Okay. Boys and girl. Joanne's the only girl here, so I'll just say that was that way. Let me present a possibility. I believe that we were born again into God's kingdom also for the very purpose of being expressions of God's divine nature. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we become partakers of God's divine nature. So I think that we were born again for that purpose. And some people are going to lose out. They were called for that purpose and they never made it. And so they're going to be rejects. The angels of God are going to come and take out of the kingdom things that offend. So that means something that's, if they're going to take them out of the kingdom, That's kind of scary, isn't it? I never even had to drink my liquid lemon. I can't even get that on there. I'll have somebody else do it. I'll have it spilled all over. It's like I spilled a bottle of water all over my notes. Huh? Oh, a tape.